our heels, but I can't do that right now. I just thought I'd ease that in. It's going to be good at 9 o'clock. Where's Duke at? Oh, there she said, right here. She said at the house. It's a story of two men who lived in a small village years ago, and they got into this terrible dispute that they couldn't resolve, and so they decided to go to the town sage. And the first man went to the sage's home and told his version of what happened. And when he finished, the sage said, "You're absolutely right." The next day, the second man went to the town sage and sat down with him and told him his version of the story. When he was done, in conclusion, the sage said, "You're absolutely right." The sage's wife, overhearing the conversation between her husband and both of these men on the 2 days, and understanding that they had two totally different versions of their stories, she said to him, "Babe, you told both of these men that they were absolutely right." And both of them had complete opposite versions of what happened. He looked at his wife and says, "You're absolutely right." The reality is there's no absolute right other than God and his word. Kelvin is not absolutely right. You are not absolutely right. None of us are, but God's word is absolutely right. And I pray this morning that God would speak to us, to our hearts, his absolute truth, bring us to an absolute resolve in our spirit that we might have an absolute determination to live our lives for Christ. Amen. Years ago, there's a story told of a Sunday school teacher who, on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, was encouraging the students in her class to share things that they were thankful for. And one by one, the students stood up and they began to talk about the things they were thankful for. This one student stood up, and he was oftentimes rejected and overlooked by his other class members, and he gave a long list of all the things that he was thankful for, and he concluded by saying, "And oh yes, I thank God for my glasses." He wore thick prescription glasses, and in that day and time, glasses were not popular. They wouldn't reach Cosmopolitan magazine, the children's edition, because children hated to wear glasses. The teacher, curious why he would thank God for his glasses, and understanding that glasses weren't popular among children to wear in those days, they were not a fashion statement. So she asked him, "Why are you so thankful to God for your glasses?" And he says, "It's because it keeps the boys from hitting me and the girls from kissing me." Sometimes you can tell he was young. Yes. Sometimes we look at our challenges and we look at our disabilities, and we can't find any benefit in the disadvantages or weaknesses. But like this young boy, he saw and said the advantages and the strength in his weakness. We have to learn this deep truth before we will ever reach this place in our relationship with God in Christ, where we began to embrace our weaknesses and understand that even our weaknesses are a gift from God for our advantage. I want to preach a series leading us to Resurrection Sunday and a couple of Sundays thereafter, simply on the theme victory, exclamation point. I don't know how many of you all realize that everyone that is in Christ is absolutely victorious, and that it is through the cross and even more so through the resurrection that we have absolute victory in Christ Jesus. Y'all believe that? And yet, at the same token, we sit here today and I realize that at least two-thirds of this congregation, at least two-thirds, I don't have to visit your house, I don't have to tap your phone, or I don't have to tap into your email to understand that at least two-thirds of this congregation are going through some trials right now. Some of you right now, if not the majority, feel like you're absolutely defeated. You can't see a way out of your circumstances. You don't know how you're going to make it through next week, next month, the rest of this year, and the years going by so rapidly. Some of you are sitting in the same place that you sat in last year and 5 years ago and 10 years ago. And instead of it seeming like it's getting better, it seems like you're walking in absolute victory, it feels like you're walking in defeat. Have I got at least one witness? There are some of you right now that are struggling financially. Some of you right now that are struggling for your loss. There's some of you that are struggling right now because even spiritually you understand that you have a struggle because you are not in the place that even you desire to be, let alone where God desires you to be. There's a struggle. There's a real struggle, an imminent struggle, and we feel oftentimes defeated. But I want to use as a title for this sermon that might give us a biblical perspective and God's perspective of how do we look at, if you will, what might seem like our disadvantages and turn them into advantages. I want to borrow a slogan, if you will, a mantra from the wide world of sports years ago when I was growing up. And when they would come on television, they would show this video clip of a man skiing and in midair him tumbling and then falling. And the phrase they used was the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. I want to talk about this specifically. The thrill of victory in the agony of defeat. Can y'all say that with me? The thrill of victory. And they're not two separate things. They are one of the same. Our background text this morning, I want to take from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You all know the story. I have to even read it just yet. Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Have I got a witness? And yet, when we look at the text, we may not understand why Paul is accentuating this thorn in the flesh. Why he waited 14 years to talk about and to share about this thorn in the flesh. We understand the conclusion that God says that his grace is sufficient. I'm not going to remove the thorn. But do we understand what led Paul to write about this, to speak on this issue to the Corinthian believers? You'd have to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the previous chapter, and even the bottom part of chapter 10 for that matter, and even the beginning of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 1 to understand that Paul's not only his authenticity as a servant of God, but also his apostolic authority was challenged and questioned by many. There have been many false prophets that rose up, in particular in Corinth. Many of them, they were great in their orators and in their speech and in rhetoric. They were highly educated, and many of them had swooned, if you will, the believers and even the non-believers, and not only persuaded them to follow them, the false prophets, but turned them against Paul. And Paul in chapter 11, he says a lot of things. I like Paul. Paul's my kind of guy. Paul and Peter, they're the two guys I can identify with, because both of them, they struggled with some issues, and it was well known in their story. But Paul in chapter 11 says, listen, I could go through my list of credentials. I like the way he said this, but I won't do it. But let me say this. You ever do that? You say, listen, this is what I could do, but I'm not going to do it. This is what I could say, but you better be glad I'm not going to say it. But let me say this before I leave. I am going to leave you a little something, something. Paul said, I could jump all up in the flesh and rise up. I could try to stand and validate my authenticity and my apostleship, but I'm not going to do that. But I just want to ask you a question. Have you ever given me anything? When I came to you to preach the gospel, did I ever charge you anything? Did you ever raise a love offering for me? Verse 8, he says, but yet I robbed other churches. I took for other churches to support the ministry that I gave you here. I ain't ask you for a dime, and you're going to question whether or not I'm authentic and I'm genuine or not. And in verse 22, he says, listen, are these other folk Hebrews? I am. Are they ministers of Christ? I am. Are they Israelites? I am. If they are of Abraham, no, they're not, but I am. I am more than a laborer, and listen, I've outlabored all of them. Have they been beaten? Have they received stripes, nearly 40 lashes, plat, minus one? Have they been shipwrecked 3 times in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have they ever served a prison sentence for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ? Paul said, I don't want to brag, but I have. It's hot out here on a preacher. I heard it a different way, but I'll say it that way. It's hard. Because people are constantly challenging. Listen, especially those that serve with humility. It seems like those who serve with humility are the ones who give their all, and in the end they get dogged out. People leave and don't even say goodbye. You've been down to the hospital. You've been to the funerals of family members you don't even know. You, when they were in need, you didn't have, but you gave to them. You spent hours in the middle of the night. You didn't have time on your schedule and your agenda, but you made time. You take them out to breakfast. You take them out to lunch. You do all of these things. And for people to question whether or not you're genuine or not. And there's something inside of Paul, there's something inside of Peter, a little something even inside of Jesus, and a whole lot of something inside of the boy standing up here that every now and then wants to just say, I dare you. Paul says, there's a whole lot of stuff I could say. In other words, he said it this way, there's a lot of things I could boast about. But I'm not going to boast because I have nothing to prove to you. But notice how he jumps off in the next chapter, which is really a continuation of the letter, because in its original form, this letter is not written in chapter and verse form. So it is a continuation. It is the same thought. But notice what he says in 12 and 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. It is no profit. There's no gain in me boasting in me. But he says, this is what I will do. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul says, let me tell you what I've experienced. And I want to share that with you now. Maybe you can gain some insight. Not just in my apostolic authority or the authenticity of my message, the genuineness of my heart as a minister and servant of Christ, but so that you'll understand that don't take my meekness for weakness. Don't take my brokenness and don't think that I won't break you. Paul says, on the other hand, don't look at just because I don't stand up and I don't boast that I'm not walking in victory. Anybody ready to walk in victory? Don't look at what I'm going through as defeat, a disadvantage. Paul says, for me and for your sake, it's gain. Doubtless not profitable for me to boast. It's no profit for me to brag. I can hear Paul say, because he says in the letter, although I want to. He says, I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul says, but let me share something that happened to me over a decade ago in visions and revelation. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. Paul says, let me speak third person. But he's really talking about himself. He says, listen, something happened in vision and revelation to this guy 14 years ago. And notice what he says, whether in the body I don't know in this experience, or whether it was an out-of-body experience, it was deep, I don't know, but this is what he says. God knows. Such a one, this person was caught up into the third heaven. That's the heaven of heavens. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God, that's how deep it is. It was beyond me, Paul saying, but God understood the whole thing. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, words that were so deep that it was not lawful for a man to utter. It was not permitted for a man to speak to other human beings about exactly what happened there. Of such a one, I will boast. Yet of, listen how Paul says now, I want to give you a hint who it was, of myself. Notice he says, I will not boast except in my, I like that, in my infirmities. If I'm going to boast, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. That's what we got to get right there, church. We boast in everything that we do well. Paul says there's great gain in weakness. And so therefore, if I'm going to do any bragging, I'm going to talk about the areas where I struggle. For though I might desire to boast. I like that. He said, I won't be a fool, for I will speak the truth though. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me, listen, what he sees me to be or hears from me. Well, Paul says that one of the reasons why I won't boast is because I don't want to lift myself up, because the reality is I got a ton of weaknesses that I'm struggling with, so I'll focus on that. But secondly, I won't boast because I know some of y'all will follow me and make a rock star out of me. Paul say, I dare not do that, although I like what he says again, but I desire to do it. Look at verse 7. This is a transition. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation. God gave him this revelation, caught up in the third heaven in paradise. Words that were not permitted for a human being to speak to other human beings. And yet Paul says, so I wouldn't be exalted, lifted up in pride by the abundance from what I saw, what I understood, and what I heard. He said, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Did y'all catch that right there? A messenger of Satan to buffet. No, that's not buffet. I got my mind, it's breakfast. To buffet me, to bruise me. Lest I be, he says again, exalted above measure concerning this thing. I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And here was God's response. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. That ain't what I'm looking for. For my strength, God says, is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, conclusion I come to. Therefore, most gladly, therefore, in light of this, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Look over your neighbor and say, call me sometime. Let me share my weaknesses with you. I know you got a grand testimony about how you got over, but there's some stuff that we're still tripping on. Amen. That we haven't quite got over. Paul says, if I'm going to talk about anything, that's what I want to share with you. And he says that here's the reason why, that the power of Christ, I like this, may rest, that it gives two implications in the Greek, that it might come down, that it might descend, and then secondly, that it might take residence, that the power of Christ might come down and find its abode in me, not just upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure, he says again, in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress. For it is for Christ's sake, for his glory, for his praise. And Paul says, this oxymoron, for when I am weak, then I am. Key verse to me is 7b. And a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Oh, what a gift. And a thorn in the flesh was given to me. What exactly happened to Paul is difficult for us to ascertain. The term in the Greek, scallops, signifies something pointed. This word we use in the English for thorn, it's an object that is pointed. And it was used in everything from a stake to a thorn to a surgical instrument, even the point of a fish hook. It was a scallop. Paul mentions scallop not just in that sharp pointed object, but he says that it was in my thesarchy, it was in my flesh, it was my sarx. But the common implication, if you will, it is implicit that it is not just meant that it's the flesh in terms of the physical body, but also emotional ailment of some kind. The difficulty is that sarx, the flesh, it can denote not only the human flesh, but also that which is mortal, that which is flawed, worldly, and nonetheless even human. So the list, if you will, could mean is legitimately expanded, if you will, just without a physical infirmity, if you will. And I'm so glad that Paul didn't say specifically what his thorn in the flesh was. Here's the reason why. Because when any of us would get it, we would glorify in it. We would deify and listen to this, give praise to, I got the same thing Paul got. I'm going through, I got the same thorn. And what happens is not only do we receive the glory, but the thorn gets way more attention than it rightly deserves. The thorn. What is this thorn, this scallop? American Heritage Dictionary says that a thorn is a modified branch in the form of a sharp, woody spine. It also says it's a source of continued irritation, trouble, and discomfort. I like that last part. I want to work with that. Is that all right? A source of continued irritation, trouble, discomfort. When I was a child, I used to love going to the fields with my aunt every summer in Tennessee and picking blackberries in the field. She would gather those blackberries and we would put them in one of them baskets and wicker baskets, and she would take it back to the house and process it and not only make blackberry preserves, but blackberry cobbler. Can the church say amen? I don't know why everything is turned into food this morning, but and I was good to go until we went back out about the third or fourth time and I got stuck by a thorn. And ever since then, I've been eating shuckers or smuckers, blackberry preserves out of a jar. I'm going to let someone else catch that thorn for me, although it's not the same. I have grown beautiful rose bushes in my yard, but then there are those troublesome and agonizing thorns. In the midst of all of the array of beauty of the flower, there's still the thorn that abides on the branch, the stalk. I put on gloves and tried all different kind of gloves, and yet those thorns find a way to penetrate even through the barriers of protection. You try to be careful as possible, but if you stay out there long enough, you're going to get stuck by a thorn. I love going hunting and fishing in the deep woods for the big catch. I love becoming one with nature, but only so much one with nature. Because the deeper you go, then we realize thorns attach themselves to your clothes, your socks. They rip into and expose areas of your flesh. They penetrate through the protective covering and pierce their way through all seven layers of your skin, causing great pain and irritation even days after you have been stuck and inflicted with the thorns. Let me ask you, have you ever had a sliver of wood make its way under your skin? That splinter or that thorn, this foreign entity, and impales itself into the epidermis and breaks off at the base, leaving no room for immediate exfoliation, expulsion, or even eviction. That small thorn in the flesh, it causes the most annoying, discomforting, troublesome, and continued irritation. The truth is we've all experienced some kind and some type of thorn. We've all undoubtedly experienced some thorn in the flesh. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but did you know that thorns come in many different forms? And did you know that another source of a thorn could be people? I bet some of y'all didn't know that. Can I preach? There are some people who could be considered a thorn in the flesh, more commonly referred to as a pain in the butt. But how and why do we make this sort of assessment of people and refer to them as a thorn? Maybe it's because some people can be annoying, busybodies, burdensome, disturbing, difficult, disrespectful, disgraceful, dramatic, critical, cause problems all the time, cantankerous, complainers, quarrelsome, exasperating, infuriating, nosy, hateful, jealous, envious, jank, stank, and plain rank. Just trifling, that's what I'm trying to say. Even people can be a thorn in the flesh. Circumstances and situations can be considered thorns, if you will. Sicknesses, disease, cancer, paralysis, chronic pain, thorns, disabilities, heart attack, stroke, diabetes, thorns. Addictions can be considered thorns, drugs, alcohol, gambling, pornography, sexual addiction, smoking, eating disorders. They can all be categorized as thorns. You can have financial thorns. Your bank account has been pricked, stuck, a hole in your pocket, a thorn, painful, irritating to have folk keep calling you and asking you, where is my money? And that's just Miss Peggy at the church. Thought you were going to bring the money for the return check. Trying to get this money off the missions. But Paul says in verse 7, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Paul didn't just say I had a thorn in the flesh. He didn't say that I caught a thorn in the flesh, but he says that a thorn in the flesh was, I was a recipient of a thorn in the flesh. And being a recipient means that there was someone who intentionally delivered, gave me this thorn. Did anyone ever stop to survey and consider who the giver of the thorn in the flesh might be? Who would be so generous or even so grievous as to dispense this stake in the apostle's flesh? Is it Satan, the javelin hurling assailant to thrust this spear into this mortal being, a missionary and servant and apostle of God? After all, the text does say that the messenger of Satan was sent to buffet, bruise me. I would venture to say no, because we consider the theological context. We understand that if the thorn is attached to two things, number one, the thorn is attached to character adjustment. And number two, it is attached to a blessing. And Satan doesn't give a thorn for either one of those good reasons. Paul says the thorn was given to me, first of all, lest I should exalt above measure. I should get beside myself, in myself. Satan would never give us anything that would cause us to humble ourselves. Secondly, Paul says that I received the thorn, I received this gift, if you will. He says in verse 10, but there was a blessing attached to it. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Y'all don't hear that right there. Satan is never going to give us anything that would weaken us with the point and purpose of making us strong in the end result. He's a thief. He's a liar. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Could there be possibility that the giver of this gift of the thorn is God himself? For after all, James says in James 1:17, every good gift is and perfect gift is from God, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God gives thorns for different reasons, church, and they all serve for his purpose. Look at Romans 8:28. We love this passage. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. We realize every thorn that is given, it works together. There's a process. God is using the thorn to work something out for those who love him, listen, and to those who are the called according to his purpose. He's doing a great work in us, one, with the thorn, and then secondly, that thorn has purpose. But what good could that thorn do in the hands of God? And what purpose could it serve? Let me give you a few. We're still talking about victory. Because sometimes we don't seem victorious. That thorn could cause a huge distraction and distortion in understanding the victory that Christ has attained for us through Calvary's cross. The first purpose of the thorn might be, as James talked about in James 1 verses 2 through 4, James understood that God gives his children thorns to shape our character, to build virtue. Notice what James says in James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, when you receive many different types of thorns. Be joyful. Here's the reason why. There's a great expectation. Knowing that the testing of your faith, it produces something. It produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. In other words, that thorn over time in the hands of God, and us rejoicing in that process, understand that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That God might change and shape our character, that we might be transformed into the image of Christ, perfect and lacking nothing. But secondly, God gives us thorns to purge and to purify and to remove the dross in our lives. Look at Job 23 and 10. You remember Job was going through? And Job said it this way regarding the thorn in his flesh, if you will. But he knows. But God knows the way I take. Job says, God knows the life and lifestyle that I live. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. When he has put the thorn in my flesh, I understand this. He's doing that to remove the dross. He's doing that to remove the impurities. He's doing that to make me whole, to make me complete. But I shall not be lacking nothing, because I shall come out better than gold itself. When you're going through, understand this, that God is doing a special work in your life. God is not giving you a thorn for you to be defeated, but he's giving you a thorn again, number one, so that he can shape your and my character. And then number two, he can remove anything that hinders our character in becoming like Christ. And then thirdly, God gives us thorn for perfect praise unto him. I know you say you can praise him if you get a new job. And God said, I guarantee you, your praise will come out a whole lot better when you unemployed. Y'all hear what I said? You hear what I said? Hey, listen, it's in the addiction that we choose for ourselves, but sometimes God says, I could take the taste away. I could take the desire away. But you know, every time you struggle and every time you fall and every time you wind back up in the same place with that crack pipe in your hand, he brings you down to your knees and I receive perfect praise. There's a lot of things I could do. But I let you stay in the struggle. I let you stay in the fight. This is the way Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while. Let go of your neighbor and say, it won't be long. If need be, understand that's a necessity. If need be, you have been grieved by various thorns, trials. Here's the reason why. That the genuineness of your faith, I think I added a syllable in there. That the genuineness of your faith, the authenticity of your confidence in God, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when you come to church and God begins to speak through the message and through his word, or you're at home wherever you might be, and when you hear that message in the word of God, that revelation of Christ, he takes that message, that revelation, that insight, and couples it with that thorn and the suffering and the pain, that we might have not only a genuine faith, but that we might have a pure praise. Anybody get that right there? We think the opposite. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. God says, really? For how long? I remember you saying when you were in the hospital, Lord, if you raise me up off this bed, I'll run on until the end. And you've been running ever since. And I don't know if you've gotten to the end just yet. The fourth reason why God gives us thorns and the purpose that they serve is God gives us thorns to correct his children. Hebrews 12:16 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Nor be discouraged, y'all hear that, when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son and daughter, for that matter, he receives. Just like if we really love our children, we won't let them get away with everything. Understand this, there's a difference between chastisement and punishment. our punishment, that which we rightly deserve for our sins, have been absorbed in the body of Christ on Calvary's cross. He satisfied propitiation, the anger of God, by giving himself and absorbing the punishment that we so rightly deserve. And so therefore, God is not punishing us when we do wrong, but he will tear that tail up. It's not condemnation, it's correction. We get that right there? He's not giving us the death sentence. He's giving us time out. Why? Because he loves us. And the reality is, there's some sins in our lives that God says, what I'm about to do, I can't do it as long as you keep doing that. So what I need to do is get your attention and try to use the rod, the thorn, to drive out that thing that you're so attached to, that you're allowing to master over you instead of me mastering over you, that you're giving all your devotion, your attention, affection to, that you feel so in love with. I got to drive that out by using this thorn so that you will submit yourself to me. You know why he said he did it? Because I love you. And if you really love him, if you really love your child, you correct your child. The fifth reason why, this is the one I want to home in on, because this is what Paul is emphasizing here. All of the other four are imperative, but listen to this carefully. God gives us thorns in order to set us up for his best. Did y'all hear that right there? This is what I've noticed. A thorn is always the first sign that God is about to do something great. Did y'all hear what I said? The thorn is God's way of saying, if you thought how I blessed you before was great, wait till after this thorn. If you thought what I did through you before was great, wait until I work with this thorn. If you thought that what I did to you before was great, wait until after this thorn. If you thought that what I did in you before was great, then wait till after this thorn. If you thought that I was great, then wait till this thorn works its work inside of you. And while you're doing that, hold on to your thorn. Because what I'm about to do is much greater. But listen to this. I cannot do it in the place that you're in right now. There's a process. Notice how Paul set it up. Four things. Notice how Paul set up talking about this process of setting us up in the best place to be blessed by God and be given his absolute best. Notice what Paul says. First of all, he starts with what we receive, and that is illumination. He said it this way, I will come to visions. God gave me a vision. He illuminated. He gave me a picture of something. He gave me a picture of, he didn't talk about what it was, so I don't even dare to speculate because he didn't give us a hint. But whatever it was so glorious. It was so deep that he couldn't speak it. And when he even started talking about the situation itself, he waited 14 years before he would even bring it up to anybody. There's things that God is speaking in your life right now. You got a picture of it right now. You don't quite understand it. Only God knows, Paul says. But you got a picture of it, a place where God wants you to be, a state that God wants you to be in. I'm not talking about geographically necessarily. It's just, and you can feel it. You can sense it, greatness working on the inside. And you haven't quite embraced it yet, but you've got that illumination. You've got the picture. God has been speaking into your life. But then we move from illumination to that second phase. After illumination, then there's revelation. Paul says he gave me visions and revelations that came of the Lord. The illumination is the picture that I don't quite understand, but the revelation is the exposing, it's the unfolding, it's the peeling back. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, what it is that God wants me to know and where it is that he wants me to be and the person he wants me to become. But we still ain't there yet. There's a lot of folks that sit in church every Sunday, got a whole bunch of illumination. And they even fake it like they got a lot of revelation. But here's what Paul said was absolutely necessary. And the reason why God gave me in the midst of the illumination and the revelation, this thorn in the flesh, it was for my humiliation. He said, God was doing a great work in me. Y'all challenged that work. He says, he's about to do a greater work in me, and I'm in betwixt this place. And God gave me a thorn in the flesh, and here's the reason why, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. He sent Satan, it's one of his, the word is angelos in the Greek, it means an angel or a messenger was sent by God. He used one of Satan's workers to bruise me. But understand something, the origin, the one who addressed the letter of pain was not Satan. It was God. But the one who delivered the mail truck and brought it to Paul's doorstep and stuck it in his socks was a messenger of Satan. Stop giving the devil credit for everything. The devil trying to destroy my home. No, probably we're trying to destroy our home. It's the devil all up in my finances. No, we probably ain't spending the money right. It's just the devil trying to destroy my health. No, we probably ain't eating right, drinking right, exercising right, sleeping right, doing all the things that we should do right. And then we want to give all the credit. People just trifling. I'm glad the pastor pointed them out. We probably in that group too. We probably a thorn in somebody else's butt. Illumination, revelation, but it's no good without humiliation. Paul said he humbled me. I sought the Lord three times. This thing was so bad. We don't know what the span of space was in between the request and petition. Really, the word is much stronger. He said, I begged God. And I can imagine Paul being an apostle the first time. God said, What? The second time, are you serious? People are healed walking in my shadow. People are healed touching my apron string. People are healed. I've been laying hands on the sick. The demons have been coming out. Miracles have been performed. And now you're going to tell me I can't have one? You ever felt like that? Stay with me next week. We're going to a different place. The messenger of Satan, He bruised me. He hurt me. But here's the reason why. Lest I be exalted above measure. God says, I don't like to talk about material things, but God gives us material things. Amen. God said, I'm trying to set you up for a new car. He says, you about to die of smoke inhalation and exhaust from the exhaust fumes of what you got now. I'm trying to do it for you, but I know you. I know you. You're going to sound humble when you're riding in your new car. But I know what's really going on through your heart. So I got to get you to a place that when you pull up on the lot, first of all, you're going to know that it wasn't nothing but God. And secondly, when you drive down the road, I'm going to keep reminding you, it was still nothing but me. Remember the thorn. Remember the thorn. Remember, before you get the rose, remember the thorn. I'm about to do this. I'm going to get that person for you, but I got some stuff I want to do in your life, because sometimes we meet people or come into people's life and they come into our life that we ain't ready for that yet. And God says, listen, I've given you illumination. I told you, listen, I'll give you the desires of your heart. I've given you revelation. I'm even giving you a clue of the possibilities of who it might be, but I got to humble you. You can't get married under the conditions that you working with and walking with now in your mind and heart. You too heady. You too high. You trying to run everything. You don't know how to lead and you don't know how to follow. So he says, I give you illumination and revelation. But I got to give you this thorn for humiliation. And then I give you manifestation. I call it triumphication. That's a word now. You better write that down. It's triumph. It's the process of becoming victorious. You already have the prize. You just got to cross the finish line. It's triumphication. It's the manifestation of what God has done through the picture and the deep knowledge peeling back the pages so we gain understanding. But as we gain the understanding, we have a sense of humility, being in the right place to receive what God has in store for us. God is saying, I didn't give you the burden without having the blessing in mind. I didn't give you the pain, if you will, without having first given you a promise. God says, listen, I'm doing something in your life right now, and it may be painful, but it's absolutely necessary. God is setting us up for growth. God is setting us up that we might be fruit bearing. God is pruning us, cutting us back, so that we can be more productive. But have you ever noticed this? Extraordinary communion and intimacy with God, it comes with a price. Jacob had intimacy with God so much so that he wrestled with him all night long. But when the fight was over, he walked with a limp. Did y'all hear what I said? He threw his hip socket out of joint, and he had to walk with that pain and discomfort for the rest of his life. Abraham had communion and intimacy with God, but it came with a price. The closer he got to God, and when he went in the mountain to worship God, God says, don't bring me any more goats, don't bring me no sheep. Bring me your son, your only begotten son, and sacrifice him. We always talk about how we want to be close to God, but we got to understand that when we get close to God, it comes with a price. What is the key to victory? Look at verse 8 as we close out. Paul says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I would rather boast in my infirmities and my weaknesses that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How many times have you been pleading that God will take it away? Remove it. Notice God didn't say no. He just replaced it with something else. And even in that, Paul bore the thorn, but God gives him charis. He gives him grace. 18 times in 2 Corinthians, this word charis or grace is mentioned, but only one time from chapters 10 to chapter 13. And it's this instant right here. He says, but my grace is sufficient. That term sufficient actually means that it's more than enough. It also carries and denotes the idea that it is all satisfying. It is all encompassing. In other words, he says, you couldn't get anything better. The car wouldn't be better. He wouldn't be better. She wouldn't be better. The job wouldn't be better. Your happiness wouldn't be better. It's my grace that is the best thing that could ever happen to you. More than you'll ever need. And oftentimes when we speak of his grace, it speaks of his unmerited favor, which it is. But in this case, it's deeper than that. It actually means his power. While you're at your weakest, we experience the power of God at its strongest. And here's the reality. If you reverse it, you'll never experience the power of God and the strength of God until we get to our weakest. We got to have a different way, not just a positive outlook, of looking at our circumstances and our thorns and our trials and our tribulations. Because the church is promising something totally different today. The church is promising healing for everybody. Come back next week. The church is promising today, and preachers are promising new cars for everybody. Bank account full of money for everybody. A loving husband and wife for everybody. A big house with more rooms that you ever need for everybody. Happiness every day, all throughout the day. No problems, no, for everybody. No sickness, no death for everybody. Not only does it not make biblical sense, it didn't make common sense. We sing songs like, what he's done for others, he do the same thing for you. No, he won't. Some of y'all driving cars better than mine. You living in houses bigger than mine. My house might be bigger than yours. Everybody's marriage ain't the same. Everybody's kids ain't getting A's. And I don't mean for absent. I got 5 A's. Son, that was 5 days you missed, you remember? No, he don't do the, we think that, we look at a God of equality being that a God that if he does this for you, then he has to do this for you and he has to do, no. That's just like saying, why did God make everybody 6'5"? No, why didn't he make everybody, give everybody a nice little tan, you know what I'm saying? Why didn't he give everybody nice hair? He didn't make us all the same. Whatever that might look like, he doesn't give us all the same. And some of us, even as parents, we have that distorted view that in order to love our kids, we got to love them all the same. Now, I tell my question, don't kids, don't ask me that question. Do you love us all the same? The answer is no. That doesn't mean I love one more than the other, but I don't love you all the same. Get over it. Some of them need a little bit more attention than others. Amen. Some of them you can just talk to, and some of them you got to snatch him up in the collar. Some of them you can buy a little something once a year, and others you got to give them something every other day. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Some of them at a drop of the hat, they'll cry and shed tears. And some of them you got to punch in the face, and they still just, did you just hit me? No, I don't love y'all all the same. Amen. Just go home and tell your kids that now. Go get them out of children's church. I don't love you, and I don't love you the same. I just want y'all to know that. But I still love you. Now, God doesn't love us the same. Billy Graham, one of his sons had gone astray, and the other ones were working in ministry, and his daughter's working in ministry, and they're doing so great. Always that one child, he's an alcoholic and had been locked up and put in jail several times. In his interview at his retirement, they said to him, well, I understand your other kids are doing great things in ministries, but what about him? Do you love him like you love the rest of them? And he said quite candidly, he said, I love him even more. Because he needs more love. The rest of them got it. But he needs more love to get him to this place where God can do a work through him. You got that? And so we have to understand that. And we got to understand that we have absolute victory in Christ Jesus. And just because we're going through difficulties doesn't mean that we're defeated. Just because we failed even doesn't mean that it's a wrap and that it's over. Y'all hear what I'm saying? So I remember an episode of Charlie Brown, the Peanuts rather, and Lucy, the great philosopher, was trying to encourage Charlie Brown because he had been trying and trying and couldn't get something right. And so she says, Charlie Brown, do you know that the greatest success comes out of defeat? Charlie Brown looked at her and said, I must be the most successful person in the world, man. And in Christ, and when you trust in him, You are. In closing, there's a story told of a former world chess champion player who was invited by a friend to come to the museum to see this painting that hung in this art gallery, which attracted so much interest because the artist had portrayed a young man sitting despairingly at a chessboard, while on the opposite side of this chessboard was this malicious triumph on Satan's face. The title of the picture was a single expressive word, checkmated. For a long time, the champion player, chess player, he stood before the picture, his eyebrows frowned in deep concern and concentration. And suddenly his voice rang out in the art gallery, and he said to those around him, "Somebody hurry up and bring me a chessboard. I can save them yet." And he sat there with that chessboard and put all the pieces that were in the painting on the chessboard. And he sat there and figured out a way to gain victory for the young man so that he could defeat Satan with that one move. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He looked at our situation, our dilemma, and the devil said, "Checkmate." And Jesus says, "Hand me the cross. Put the nails in my hand. I've got this figured out. For where all of their weaknesses are, it's through my death and my resurrection I'll bring strength. It's where I'll bring them joy. It's where I'll bring them purpose. It's where I'll bring them and set them up for my greatest blessings. I know that there's the agony of defeat, but it's in the agony of defeat where we find that thrill of victory. Because that defeat doesn't mean that it's over. That defeat means that God is just beginning. The question is, are you willing to trust him?" Let us pray. Father God, we pause to give you thanks because we realize, oh God, that, Lord, trials is just a part of this life that we live in, whether we're Christians or not. We're going to have trouble. Man is born of a woman. His days are few. His life is filled with trouble. God, we realize that even though we go through what other folks go through, but we go through it as believers with Christ. And he goes through it with us. Somebody right now, Lord, they feel weak. Weak in the heart, weak in the mind, weak in the soul, weak in the knees. God, will you strengthen them? Will you give them courage? Will you give them, Lord, that one key element that you've given us and promised us, and that is hope. And that hope, Father, is, and confidence in you is, Lord, what reminds us of the victory that Christ attained for us. And God, I pray today, if there's anyone that may not know Christ, they will come to know him as Savior today. May we all walk out and leave this place in absolute victory. And God, even those that may be making a decision for the first time to trust Christ as their Savior, that they will leave this place today, oh Father, realizing now greater is he that lives in them than he that lives in the world. No matter what the challenges might be, the greater is inside of them. God, thank you today, Lord. We can leave this place and share this message of victory and hope with others that are going through difficulties and those that may not even know Christ. That they too, O Father, may come to the foot of the cross. That they too, O Father, may look over in the grave and find an empty grave. But they too might look toward heaven and realize that this same Jesus has ascended and sits on the right hand of the Father, is pleading our case. And he's coming back again. And until then, we walk in victory. Lord, thank you, O Father, for the thorn. Thank you for the weakness. Thank you, O Father, for our trials, not them in themselves, but the work and the blessing that you have in store through the trial. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.